Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
In the past in this series, we have been working through something, and I've been doing these, you know, these like 5 to 10 minute summaries, and I think they've been pretty beneficial. We're at the point now where I'm going to stop doing that because we're kind of into a new point of this, and so I'll kind of do a very brief version of it, and then we probably won't go back there anymore. But we talked about in the, about 8 weeks ago what the Bible claims to be. Then we went on and talked about how can we trust the Bible from a spiritual aspect as well as a secular standpoint. How can we trust the Bible and know that the Bible is trustworthy? And then we talked about, well, who is that God of the Bible? And we looked at there's plenty of attributes, but we hyper-focused on three of them initially, which is one true God. He's an eternal God. He's creator God. He's a wrathful God, but he's a loving God. And then we hyper-focused on one of those, on God as the creator, then to be able to jump into what is sin and really understand what is sin and why that is such a violation. And then we go on and we talked about, then if we did sin and we know what the penalties of that sin is, how are we reconciled back to that God? And that's when we talked about being redeemed. And then last week, we talked about, well, if these are the redeemed, and the redeemed people are the church. It's not the building, it's the people. So that is how the Lord builds his church brick by brick, by redeeming people back to himself. Then what is the purpose of the church? And the purpose of the church is the same purpose that we have individually, but we do it collectively, and that is to glorify God in all that we do. And then we are put on a mission as the body of Christ, as the church, and that is to spread the gospel, making true followers of Jesus, teaching them the scriptures, and teaching them to obey the Lord. And so that's where we've got. So we got this understanding what the church is and how it was formed, and that we can trust that this is the purpose and the mission of the church then. And then last week, we kind of concluded with that we're going to be talking about three blades, essentially, that churn within the church continuously. Three of these blades would be worshiping, growing, and loving. Those three blades are like, and what goes in my, what's in my mind is sometimes on Sunday nights, we will do like a breakfast for dinner. Do any of you guys do that? You guys do breakfast for dinner? Okay. There was like, absolutely, I will not do that. Okay, some of us do because, you know, we live on the edge. So I'll make pancakes for dinner. And what I've found is sometimes I like using the mixer because that's just really easy and I'm really lazy, right? You just put it in there, you just stand there and wait, and the blades, and then you just put in the next thing, you just stand there. But then there's a lot of mess and it's not really worth it. So then you just get the little elbow grease in there, right? And stir that baby up. But imagine as that turns into a batter of sort, that imagine like within the church, there are three blades constantly churning within it. And one thing, as I worked through this diagram months ago, working through the diagram of it, that sometimes we think of like, once you go through this section, then you go through this section, then you go through that section, then you go back. And we always think like in a cyclical sense. And what the reason I went through blades through batter is that like it's just constantly churning. All of them are constantly churning. Worship is constantly churning within the church. With the people of God, we are constantly worshiping. We are constantly growing. We are constantly loving. That's the way the church should be doing it and the way it should be operating. Now, keep in mind that this worship, grow, love idea is a tool by which to talk about and make very practical and real to us what the church should be doing, okay? So there's going to be little areas where we're like, well, it doesn't really fall in the category of worshiping, loving, or growing necessarily, but this is what the church should be doing. Think of these are broad terms which the majority of everything that the church is going to be doing is going to fall underneath, and it's a tool that we're going to use. Now, here's how I've structured it. And Tom doesn't know this, but I'm going to ask him to preach in the very near future because I have this idea. So Tom, get out your pen and paper. Here we go. This is what you're going to do. No, I'm kidding. So I'm going to teach what worship is, right? And we can do a worship series, right? So you got to give me some grace because we're going to do it in one, you know, one morning. We're going to just talk about what worship is. And then the following week, we're going to talk about how Cornerstone worships. And then the following week, we're going to talk about, I'm going to teach about what growing is. What does it look like for a Christian to grow? And then somebody else, hopefully, like rotating between Tom and CJ, are going to then come up from a different perspective and talk about, like, how does Cornerstone grow? Like, what are we doing to grow and be discipled? And then the following week, we're going to talk about loving. And I'm going to talk about from a biblical perspective, what does it look like when the church is loving? What is the command to love? What does that look like to love? And then Tom or CJ are going to come up and they're going to talk about, like, this is the way Cornerstone loves. These are some of the ways that we love when we do this. And so I'll kind of teach the biblical concept, and then somebody will come in and teach the applicational and rubber meets the road concept. And then I'll teach the biblical concept, and somebody will come in and teach the practical rubber meets the road concept through those three blades that are constantly churning throughout the church. Does that make sense? So, Tom, are you good for next week? Or we can talk later. We'll talk later. So this first week, we are talking about worship. So I'm going to attempt to just kind of, in general, get our minds wrapped around this idea of Christians worshiping. And a couple of notes I put is that there are going to be things that are raised throughout this morning. So you're going to have questions. Questions are going to be raised throughout this morning just because when you do something so quick and something that has so many deep roots, you're just going to go very shallow in it. It's going to create questions, not confusion, but I think questions. And, for instance, some would argue that, well, even non-Christians are still worshiping something. They're just worshiping a false god. Okay, true. So that would be a question that would come up as we go through this, but we're not going to focus on that. An illustration that I thought of is where questions but not confusion would be, I've eaten a lot of pasta. To be honest, in the beginning of Emily and our marriage, and we kind of lived on that, right? Like, I mean, that's pretty easy, but seems fancy, right? You can still light a candle and have a date, but you can also, like, get it done really quick and go about your day. So we ate a lot of pasta, and I'm talking about, like, you know, the various size noodles and stuff, and then, like, you take a noodle and you wrap something in it, and it's called something else, but really it's all kind of, like, the same, in my mind, kind of all the same thing. We ate a lot of that stuff. You boil it and you eat it type stuff. So if I went to a pasta noodle ravioli type tasting excursion, I'm going to experience something new, even though I'm like, I've eaten that stuff like a ton, right? I'm very familiar with parts of it, that if you go to a tasting excursion with pasta, you're going to learn all sorts of things, right? You're not going to be necessarily confused, but you're like, oh, that's interesting. Hey, I wonder if you could do this with pasta. So for me, my point is this, that I already have a general concept of pasta, but I would learn new things, not be confused by it, but there'd raise questions, you know, about, like, well, is it still called this if it's made with this? So for instance, if you take a noodle and you make it a meat bag and you put stuff in it and then close it up and cook it, for me, that just creates, like, questions like, what else can we put inside of a ravioli? I don't even know if that's the right word, right? But, you know, you take the stuff, whatever the noodles are made out of, and you make a little pouch, and you stuff it with stuff, and you close it, and that's some good stuff. But then, like, possibilities are endless. What else could you put in there?
Possibilities.
Oh, stop that. That's going, right? This is the recorded service, so for anybody who didn't hear that, somebody shouted from the pews, possibilities. Okay. Oh, okay. So moving on, that's just a quick way to explain that. I don't think you're gonna be confused. We're gonna go through, and maybe there'll be things like, well, wait a minute. Everybody's worshiping something, right? Yes, absolutely. But we're moving on, talking about in church, just a general look at worship. And so I got a couple definitions here. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, as we take a moment to study the surface of worship and all that entails, I pray that you would just use me as a conduit for your word, and that we would teach your word this morning in a way that reveals the truth, and that it would challenge us, and that we would be able to get a good grasp of what in general should be happening with your people who assemble together to worship and glorify you, and maybe even look at some of the things that church shouldn't be about. Father, we love you, and I pray that you would be glorified this morning. And in Jesus Christ's name, amen. So Bob Coughlin, we'll start with Harold Best. Harold Best said, "Worship is the continuous outpouring of all that I am, all that I do, and all that I can ever become in light of a chosen or choosing God." Bob Coughlin says, Christian worship is the response of God's redeemed people to his self-revelation that exalts God's glory in Christ in our minds, affections, and wills, and the power of the Holy Spirit. John Piper says this, as he defines worship, he speaks of the inner essence of worship is to know God truly and then respond from the heart to that knowledge by valuing God, treasuring God, prizing God, enjoying God, being satisfied with God above all earthly things. And then that deep, restful joy, joyful satisfaction in God overflows in demonstrable acts of praise from the lips and demonstrable acts of love and serving others for the sake of Christ. So there's three definitions that wrap our minds a little bit around worship. And here's what I wanted to point out for our first point about the blade of worship that continuously spins and mixes and agitates in the church. And that is this. In the first definition, it's a response to God. That's an important point. So worship, in its very genesis, is a response to God. In the second definition, in light of God. In the third definition, because of God. So the genesis, the beginning of worship, has to begin because of the truth, the reality of who God is. It's a response to that, to what he has done, his character, who God is. It is based all upon that. Otherwise, if God is not who he said he is or does not exist, then there is no worship of him, right? So it has to be based upon the truth of God. In fact, John 4:23 through 24, which is the verse that we were supposed to be turned to, says this, Jesus replied, Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while the Jews know a lot about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed, it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must also worship in spirit and in truth. So the context of this is that there is a woman that Jesus is speaking to, and she eventually says, as Jesus says, well, the Messiah is coming, and the Messiah will tell me how it's really supposed to be. And Jesus says, I am the Messiah. And he brings up this point that we'll talk about later, that there will be a time where it no longer matters if you go to Jerusalem to worship or if you worship right now on this mountain. But in the end, what matters when you worship God is that you worship him in spirit and in truth, because that is true worship. So the ultimate authority, we would say, is the Bible. The source of truth, we would say, is the Bible. What is trustworthy and true is the Bible, right? So the Bible is the source of truth. And from if we take what the Bible says about who this God is that we are going to worship, and then in that truth be able to worship. Because check this out. If you're worshiping God for things that aren't biblical and aren't true, you're not worshiping God for who he is. And that's falling short of worship. So to worship God first comes from the genesis of who God really is, the truth of who God is, and we worship that God for who he really is. So the church will be worshiping God from that genesis, from that point, is worshiping God for who he really is, and that is what the truth says about him, which is Scripture. And so as we read the Bible and we become more familiar with Scripture and learn what the Bible says and we know truth, we can worship God in that truth. Briefly, this is another question thing that'll come up. God is spirit. Okay, and that's a big statement, but that's also true. And we have a spiritual side of us, and so we worship God in spirit as we worship God, the Spirit. And then we're going to talk about that in our mind. Sometimes we think spirit as ghost, right? And that's not what's being said here, but we're going to move on. So point number one would be that we're going to worship God. When we worship God, when that blade is spinning, worship in the church, that is based upon worshiping God in truth. When we worship God in truth. So point number two is going to start this way. God worship, Yahweh worship, triune God worship, the one true God worship must start. And if you were to guess, where must it start for us when we worship? It has to start in our hearts. And the Bible makes this point a bunch of times. For the sake of time, we can't do that. But it makes its point a bunch of times that worshiping the God, when man and woman worship God the Creator, that it must come from a place that is from the deepest, innermost parts of who we are. And that's our hearts, right? That's the word that's used, our heart. We know it's just a muscle that pumps blood, but that it is used as a way to explain the deepest, most inner parts of who we are. And what's in there is truth. And we worship from that point. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 through 9, the context is that the Pharisees and scribe, Jesus calls them out for saying that they're honoring God by these various practices. And then the Pharisees and scribes were trying to call Jesus out for his disciples not doing a certain thing. And so Jesus, per usual, is going to call the Pharisees out in public in their face and just say it the way that it is. And this is part of what he says. These people, speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. Their worship is farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. So these Pharisees, what they were known for is doing all, apparently, the right things. The things that they should be doing, right? Saying the right things, for the most part. And doing the right things. They were going to all the religious festivals. They were participating in all those things, right? We don't need to go back to Matthew to get that, but we remember that. They're doing all these right things, all the religious stuff. You're supposed to memorize scripture. They would memorize all of the scripture. They carried it around with them. Some people had these little phylacteries, and they'd get these bigger phylacteries where they'd put a bunch of scripture in there so they could always pull it out and they'd memorize it. It says like scripture should be on the top of your mind, and they'd put scripture literally right on the top of their head. What they were doing was they were always attempting to do the right things and appear to be super spiritual in the sense of what they're doing. And he says that, yeah, your lips honor me, but your heart is far away from me. And then it says this in verse 9, their worship is a farce. It's fake. Why is it fake? Well, the stuff they're doing is worshipful things, but their heart is not there. So it's not even worship. And that's huge for us. That we can do all the right things, but if it's not coming from a place from the innermost parts of who we are based upon truth, it's not worship. It's fake worship. There's a therapeutic piece of advice that is given in marriage counseling a lot, and I don't even have a problem with it. And I'm not here to say whether I agree with it all the time, some of the time, none of the time. I just want to use this piece and show that, like, sometimes practical things that work for us here don't necessarily work when we're worshiping the Creator. And I'll give you an example. Most typically, this will surprise you, most couples that come in for counseling are struggling in some way. Did you guys know that? So there's some issue, whether large or small, there's something they need to work out. And my hope is when a couple comes in for couples counseling is that they come in a place where, like, you know what, something seems off and we're just not jiving, right? And like those, I'm like, oh, praise the Lord for somebody coming. Because usually they're like this, like, I hate this person and I'm leaving tomorrow. We thought we'd try counseling. I'm like, okay. You know, it's like light the house on fire, wait till your hair is singed, and then call the fire department. Like, so people come in, right, and they're struggling with something. And I'll tell you this, if you're young, married, thinking about getting married, maybe you're married, maybe you're old and married and struggling, young and married and struggling, marriage will be difficult, right? If you're new, you're like, there's no way my newlywed and I are ever going to argue. You hear the laughter, okay? Okay, and the point of that is not that we're making fun of that. It's just that we know that marriage is difficult because now you have to do life where you're constantly sacrificing, right? Because you don't get to just do whatever you want all the time. Okay? The kid's like, I saw it. I see it. You know, and so it's going to be difficult. And people are like, well, why is marriage so hard? And I'm like, hey, let's not blame this on marriage necessarily. You pick your, so to a girl, I would say, you pick your best gal pal and you go live with her for 15 years. You're going to fight. Dudes, you take your best guy. We're like, dude, we never fight. We just hang out. Nobody does the dishes and we fish all the time. You wait, you will fight with that person. So there's this therapeutic piece of advice that is given very often to these couples that come in for counseling. They're feeling like disconnected, unloved. They're lost in the mix. They're unmotivated to love the other, right? Are we getting somewhere where maybe we've been somewhere, you know, it's long gone, right? Like we love and adore always now, but maybe we can be like, I remember that time in my marriage. And this person, they don't want to be kind. They don't want to sacrifice anymore. Caring is not part of their priority. Being tender, they feel like they've been beat up so much emotionally, or that things have been not noticed and they've been hurt, that being tender is not part of what they care about. Emotional availability is a no-go. They are not communicative anymore. And there's this piece of advice that is given to them sometimes, and we've heard it. This phrase I'm going to say you've heard before. This person knows, though, that I should be doing those things. They maybe even want to be doing, they want to be caring and sacrificial, so they want to be communicative, they want to be emotionally available. But they're like, I just don't want to, and it's difficult, and I don't know, like, how do you go about that, you know, when I feel this way? And the piece of advice is, fake it till you
make it.
Yeah. Oh. So you have been to counseling. Just kidding. So that piece of advice is not necessarily, I wouldn't say is all bad. But I think there's some goodness into sometimes in marriage when you don't feel, when you don't have the oogly googly feelings, part of what love is still loving that person, right? You still do the actions of love. Because if you get married based upon just like oogly feelings, I call that infatuation. If infatuation, I think, is going to settle to some degree, and then you're going to have to live off of something else. And I believe that that is actually what love is. When you choose to love that person, the Bible tells you to love that other person no matter how things are going. And sometimes there might be moments where out of obedience to the Lord, out of what you know is best for a relationship, whatever reason, that maybe there are portions of time where if you fake it till you make it, that's beneficial. With worship, it's not. I do not believe it's beneficial. In fact, and this isn't in my notes, we're taking communion. To be honest, I forgot about communion until more recently. But I would have used this if I would have been, you know, thinking ahead, that it literally talks about before we worship God in taking communion, that if there is some heart issue going on, you go take care of that and forgive that person before we celebrate the forgiveness of God in our life. There's another... Well, first I'll say, we go back to that passage we read for point number one, where the Samaritan woman, and they would always go to Jerusalem to do the real worship, right? And Jesus says, like, authentic worship doesn't have to happen in that place anymore. And so it's not that, like, you've come to church and now you can really worship. Oh, I came into the new pews that we got and now I can worship. We came through these doors and now I can worship because now I'm in the right geographical location. Authentic worship is not based upon the geographical location. It seems that authentic worship comes from knowing the truth and that settling into the innermost parts of who you are and then worshiping from the reality of the place of the innermost of who you are. I know I said that horribly, okay? But worshiping from the heart is a must. And so authentic worship is not based upon the location, but more based upon the condition of your heart. And in fact, we were just singing a song and I was thinking about it. I was checking myself actually, because when you preach a sermon, you got to prepare for, it takes more. Some of you guys think I just work Sunday mornings. I just get here early, prepare the sermon, preach and go home and have the rest of the week. It doesn't quite work like that, but you got to spend a week with this stuff, letting it just like tear apart your heart in a good way. And then we're singing these songs, you know, how great is our God. And I'm thinking, as I'm singing that song, I'm like, am I applying this sermon even before I preach the sermon? Am I applying the sermon? Is there a place of truth in me, in the innermost parts of who I am, that I really believe how great is our God? And that I can sing that with you who also believe that. And we come together as the church and we praise God and worship God in that way. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, it says this: Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, which is fascinating. So not everybody who believes, so this first little sentence here, just quick note, is it getting warm in here? A little bit? Okay. Maybe just 1 degree down. Just 1 degree down. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So that means not everybody who says, like, I believe that there is one true God, I believe that that is the one true God, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that's one of those questions that are raised a little bit that we're just going to move right on through, though. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. But the one that does will do the will of the Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, listen to this, Lord, Lord. So double Lord is like the one true God, Lord, right? So Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? So what these people are saying is like, did I not do these extraordinary things? Not only, you know, did I memorize scripture and obey this and that command and do these things, but we are casting out demons. We are prophesying in your name. We're doing mighty works in your name. And he says to them, I never knew you, right? That is a direct assault upon the heart, that your heart is far from me. So there's these things done for Christ in the name of worshiping and glorifying God. And on some day of judgment, as this text is alluding to, says, did we not do all these things? And he's like, you did all these things, but your heart wasn't there. The above inner reality comes out into the world visibly via the acts of the mouth, and I would say praise and repentance, and the acts of love with the body, hands, and feet. Okay, so we have this truth, and we worship God in truth, and we worship God with that truth on the, from the innermost parts of who we are. And then it comes out, that worship comes out in praising with songs, in words, saying things together, sometimes in tune, that are true about our Lord. And then also in repentance. So that's via the mouth. And then with love or deeds, body, hands, and feet. So some would say fruit of the lips and fruit of deeds. That's how worship exposes itself visibly among the world. So this blade that is churning should be churning within the church continuously, constantly agitating the church and mixing the church and be what is the movement in the church. And then this worship is having understanding, knowing the truth from the deepest, innermost parts of who we are, worshiping God. And how is that visibly seen? How do we actually see people worshiping? Fruit of the lips and fruit of deeds. Fruit of the lips would be praise and repentance, and the fruit of deeds would be things done with our body, hands, and feet. Hebrews 13, 15 through 16 says this, therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. And don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. If we look in the Old Testament, and this is another thing that raises questions, but it'll be a little touch on the subject, is this, that in the Old Testament, we see sacrifices as worshiping to God, right? We see a big sacrificial system that is worshiping and submitting to and praising and having allegiance to the one true God. And in the New Testament, we see these sacrifices, then when we lay our life down for Christ, it's not anything that earns salvation, but because of the work of Christ, we do this by the power of the Holy Spirit, lay our life down and sacrifice our life for the sake of living for Christ. And what that looks like as we worship God in that is the fruit of the lips and fruit of deeds. Romans 12, 1, many of us have even memorized this. If you want to turn there, it's a good verse to actually read along. That's Romans 12. We read 1 through 2 or 3. Romans 12. I'm going to read it in the NLT and then also in the ESV because there's a couple words that hit home a little bit better, and ESV, a couple word choice things. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of the world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good, pleasing, and perfect. This is the ESV now. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, because of the grace of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, spirit and truth. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Our bodies, our whole self, a living sacrifice to the Lord, acceptable and pleasing to him. That is a true act, the true way to worship. And as we look at the blade that spins continuously in the church, that is a tall order. One that I do believe we need the power of the Holy Spirit in to accomplish, and we will fail at that. That's why Christ's work on the cross, paying for the sins that even we will commit in the future, was very important, because we will continue to sin and need forgiveness as we fail in the perfection that has been called to us, called of us. So then our bodies are a holy sacrifice. Everything that we do and say, everything that comes out of us, should be surrendered to God as sacrifice and as true worship. And that can only be done right if it's coming from the center of who we are, having a real heart condition where that's coming from, and then also knowing the truth. Because if you don't know who God is, or what he says is valuable, right and wrong and good, or what things not to be doing, which we're going to get to in a second, or which things we don't do, the things we fight from our flesh, if we don't know those things, how can we really worship him in the things we're saying and doing if we don't know what things he wants us to be saying and doing? That's why we preach the Bible at Cornerstone. We don't do a lot of topical series. Here's my theory. We instruct the heart and the person changes. It's not the power of Brian. It's not the power of Brian that changes people. It's the power of the Word. So if that's true, then let's preach the Word and let the power change people. Right? The power of God changed people through his word. This is a text that we're going to go. This is a point that I'm not sure is going to hit everybody the same. For me, it was very powerful in this sermon for this morning. I'm not sure if it's going to feel the same way for you or if it's going to hit you the same way. But let me roll with this and see what happens. Sometimes in worshiping God, we don't do certain things. Right? As we submit in our bodies as a sacrifice to him, there are things that we want that we say that is not holy, that is not good, that is not in God's plan, so I won't do that. And we abstain from that thing. One thing we can say is being a drunkard. We abstain from that. And I had somebody say that, and I might get myself in trouble with this, but they were trying to tell youth that it's not fun to be drunk. I'm like, that's going to be confusing for them, I think. And so I said, it's not really about whether it's fun or not, right? Because there are probably bad drunk days, right? So I've never been drunk, by the way. But there are probably really fun days, right? I did in high school, I did play football, and I went to all those things. And I believe by the grace of God, I didn't participate in all that trash. And I'll take a moment and tell this story. You fathers in the room. I talked to my dad one time. And you'll see by the conversation, I have a pretty good relationship with him. I told my dad, I was like, I just want to get drunk once. Like, I just want to know, like if someday I'm like, I don't do that, I don't believe it's right or good. Like, I want to be able to know why I'm saying that and what I'm trying to communicate. And my dad and I were working in the backyard. And I remember he had the shovel. And he just kind of like sticks it in the ground. And he goes, Brian. And he kind of told me a little bit about his past. And he's like, trust me, you're not missing anything. And you know what? For some reason, I don't even know why, I believed my dad. Not like I cognitively believed him. Like I, in my heart, believed that the way he said it, how he said it, whatever it was, I was like, what he said, he believed that. And if there's somebody who participated in the lifestyle and can come back from it and say, that's not worth it, it was my dad. And so why don't we do it? It's not really a matter of if it's fun or not. Maybe it is fun, maybe it's not. There's certain things we abstain from because the Lord said, don't do that. And so then there's this text here. This is very fascinating. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. It says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. I should give context for this. This is written by Peter to a church that is being persecuted, and they're trying to do what's right, but they're being told that what you're doing that you think is right is wrong. What you're doing that is wrong, or the things that you won't do that you think are wrong are actually right. And they're being, Nero is reigning at the time, horrible persecution happening. They're just feeling like squashed, they're dispersed, they're scattered, they've ran for their lives many times, and it's just a really difficult position to be in. And he comes in and he says this to him, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. Okay, now they're going to speak against them still, right? But they're still going to see their good deeds. And then what's going to happen? What's the important part that's going to happen? It's not, they're going to see your good deeds and be like, you know what? Don't cut their head off. Just don't cut their head off today. Their head's probably still going to roll, but check out, this is what Scripture says will happen. They will see your good deeds and they will glorify God on the day of visitation. There are times that even as we worship, sometimes we think about like worship is doing the right thing, saying the right thing. It is true. It's coming from the innermost who I am. I will say how great is our God, and I believe our God is great. But there's also things that we abstain from or that we don't do that are difficult, very difficult for us, but that we do it because that is how we worship God. That is part of the sacrifice. And then also what happens, sometimes we do that so that they will see our good deeds and they will glorify God upon the visitation. So that more people will worship God on the day of visitation. This blade that churns within the church of worship, it comes from a place of everything that we are is a sacrifice to the Lord, and it is accepted as worship when it's done from the place of when our hearts are near to the Lord, from the innermost parts of who we are near to the Lord, and it's based upon what is actually true. So as we kind of come to some level of a conclusion about this blade that spins within the church, constantly churning within the church of worship, we see worship in the church begins with a response to the truth of who our triune God is. That foundation, not you don't need to know him exhaustively, but you need to know the truth of who God is. This worship in the church must spring forth first from the heart. Fake it till you make it doesn't work in worshiping the Creator. Third, our worship, in response to the truth springing forth from our hearts, comes into the world through the redeemed in acts of the mouth and love, mouth and deed, lips and service. There are things that are coming out here, and there are things that are coming out here that matter. And that's how worship becomes visible, right? And now one of the questions that could rise is there worship that's not visible to the people around us? Absolutely. But how that becomes visible is through those things. And even the worship that still happens that's not visible, it still has to come from the place of truth and come from the place of your heart. Because if you do all the right things, but your heart is far from the Lord, we know several places in Scripture what happens. I never knew you. Your hearts are far from me. Your worship is farce then. So next week, what we're going to talk about is how does Cornerstone worship? And even like in 10 minutes, because we do have communion, but even like in 10 minutes, well, even as we take communion, we're going to be worshiping. And so the challenge is check your heart. Right? Before we sing that rugged cross, where my salvation comes from, love poured out over me, my soul cries out, right? Are those things true? Yes. Our soul cries out. Does your soul cry out? My debt is paid in full. Do you really believe that? Well, that would come from knowing the truth. Is that true? So as we take communion, as we sing songs, as you go out and talk to loved ones, as you come and talk to the lost, as you serve the needy, as you give of your time, talents, and treasures in worship, as you sacrifice everything that you are, is your heart there also? And it's not, so I'm, and by the way, another question that comes up, right? Well, what do I do if it's not? Do I stop doing everything that is right and then go back to focus on who God is, the truth, or my heart's condition? Like, we don't have time to go into that, but that's a question that raises, that comes to the surface through this. What do we do when our heart's not there? We are going to take communion. And for us, this is celebration. And it is said, like I said before, when we take communion, that if there is something you have to take care of, some sin in your life, some grievance against another, somebody has grievance against you, you're supposed to go take care of that wrong, that situation, and offer that forgiveness before we celebrate the forgiveness of Jesus Christ in our life where we don't deserve it. Because what's the number one reason we don't forgive other people? Because they don't deserve it. That is no reason not to forgive somebody. Well, I'll say this. That is no reason not to forgive a brother or sister. And so even as we do this, we check our hearts. And the Bible tells us to check our hearts, so do that. And so if you need one of these cups and bread, raise your hand now. Don will get that to you. And I'm going to read a text to you in a minute. But as those are being handed out, just raise your hand if you need one. Don will go around and give you one. And just there's going to be a couple moments where maybe some light music is going to be played or something where I would just challenge you to pray. And here's something that, check that, this is a challenge. Pray and ask God to reveal to you the misalignment of your heart.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.